that open in your Bibles. And we're speeding up a bit, you'll be pleased to know. So we're going right from 1 verse 6 through to 2 verse 16 in this session. So buckle up. I think there's a couple of people who are going to come and read that for us. So great. Yeah, do you want to come up and we'll read that and then I'll pray.
Malachi verses 6. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? If I am a master, where is my fear? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests who despise my name. But you say, how have we despised your name? By offering polluted food upon my altar. But you say, how have we polluted you? By saying that the Lord's table may be despised. When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor, says the Lord of hosts? And now entreat the favor of God, that he may be gracious to us. With such a gift from your hand, will he show favor to any of you, says the Lord of hosts? Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the doors, that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, and I will not accept an offering from your hand. For from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense will be offered to my name, and a pure offering. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. But you profane it when you say that the Lord's table is polluted, and its fruit, that is, its food, may be despised. But you say, what a weariness this is, and you snort at it, says the Lord of hosts. You bring what has been taken by violence, or is lame or sick, and this you bring as your offering. Shall I accept that from your hand, says the Lord? Cursed be the cheat who has a male in his flock, and vows it, and yet sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name will be feared among the nations. And now, O priest, this command is for you. If you will not listen, if you will not take it to heart to give honor to my name, says the Lord of hosts, then I will send the curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Indeed, I have already cursed them, because you do not lay it to heart. Behold, I will rebuke your offspring and spread dung on your faces, the dung of your offerings, and you shall be taken away with it. So shall you know that I have sent this command to you, that my covenant with Levi may stand, says the Lord of hosts. My covenant with him was one of life and peace, and I gave them to him. It was a covenant of fear, and he feared me. He stood in awe of my name. True instruction was in his mouth, and no wrong was found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and he turned many from iniquity. For the lips of a priest should guard knowledge, and people should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But you have turned away, aside from the way. You have caused many to stumble by your instruction. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. And so I make you despised and abased before all the people, inasmuch as you do not keep my ways, but show partiality in your instruction.
Do we not all have one Father? Did not one God create us? Why do we profane the covenant of our ancestors by being unfaithful to one another? Judah has been unfaithful. A detestable thing has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. Judah has desecrated the sanctuary the Lord loves by marrying women who worship a foreign god. As for the man who does this, whoever he may be, may the Lord remove him from the tents of Jacob, even though he brings an offering to the Lord Almighty. Another thing you do, You flood the Lord's altars with tears. You weep and you wail because he no longer looks with favor on your offerings or accepts them with pleasure from your hands. You ask why? It is because the Lord is the witness between you and the wife of your youth. You have been unfaithful to her, though she is your partner, the wife of your marriage covenant. Has not the one God made you? You belong to him in body and spirit, and what does the one God seek? Godly offspring. So be on guard and do not be unfaithful to the wife of your youth. The man who hates and divorces his wife, says the Lord, the God of Israel, does violence to the one he should protect, says the Lord Almighty. So be on guard and do not be unfaithful.
Thank you so much for reading. Let's pray as we come to God's word. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Father, we thank you so much that you are a God who speaks to us, that you have not kept us in the dark, but that through your word you lead us and you guide us. We pray now that by your Spirit you would bring the words of this scripture to life and enlighten them for us, that we might hear them and be changed by them. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, well, we're going to think in this session about standards. Standards. How much does God care when his standards are lowered? If the last session was about God's love, this session, I guess, is about God's holiness. How does God feel when his holy standards are lowered? So a bishop embraces liberal theology because he believes the church needs to modernize in order to remain culturally relevant. Or a pastor, who everyone knows is a little bit of a bully, is allowed to stay in post because the church appears to be growing under his leadership. Or a church trustee allows a silent disco to play explicit music in their church building because it's the only way to raise funds for the new roof. Or an office worker carries on leading a workplace Bible study even though their marriage is falling apart, because if they don't, then no one else will. How much does God care when his holy standards are lowered? Just a little bit. Sometimes, don't you have to adapt to survive, we might think. And you don't abandon God's standards entirely, but maybe sometimes you just need to lower them a little bit for the sake of the gospel. And so thought the priests and the people in Malachi's day. And so we saw in our first session that Malachi spoke to a disappointed people. They felt like God had given up on them, and so they had begun to give up on God, both inside and outside the temple. So inside the temple, they had given up on God's standards for sacrifices. God had told them in the law of Moses that the offerings that they brought to the temple, the sheep and the goats and the bulls and the pigeons, that they had to be without blemish, pure, perfect. But many of the people had begun to bring animals that were blind or sick or lame. And this left the priests with a little bit of a dilemma. So it was the priest's job to police the quality of the sacrifices. On the one hand, if they accepted a blind or a lame animal, then they would be breaking God's standards. But if they sent the people away and said, no, come back with a better animal, then the people might not come back at all. That would be a problem for the priests, It would mean they would have to go hungry. Their food came out of the sacrifices that the people brought. It would also be a problem for God. No sacrifices, no priests. No priests, no temple. No temple, no forgiveness, no relationship with God, no light to the nations around them. And so the priests, I guess, had started to think, well, maybe we need to adapt to survive. Surely God won't mind if we lower the standards a little bit. If we allow the people to bring substandard sacrifices, a blind animal or a lame animal, surely that is better than having to close the temple altogether. Outside the temple, the people had begun to give up on God's standards for marriage. And so God had commanded them not to intermarry with the peoples around them. But the people in Malachi's day had ignored them. We're told in chapter 2, verse 12, for Judah has, chapter 2, verse 11, sorry, for Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. Now, they probably thought they had some pretty good reasons for doing so. I doubt they were marrying foreigners for, you know, some of the reasons that we might think about marrying a foreigner today. They weren't just trying to get their hands on a Moabite visa, or, you know, seeking to spice up their lives a bit, look for someone a bit more foreign and exotic. Probably their reasons were economic. If you are a poor subsistence farmer struggling to get by and you're surrounded by foreign nations who hate you, then a strategic marriage to a Canaanite family who, by the way, have been farming the land for you for the last 70 years while you've been off in exile in Babylon, well, it might be quite attractive. It's not ideal that she wants a new statue of Baal on the wedding list. But then you have to make some compromises, don't you? Surely God won't mind if we lower his standards just a little bit in the kind of sacrifices that we bring him or in the people that we marry if it secures our future prosperity or it enables the temple to stay open. But the fact is, God does mind. He really minds. In fact, he minds so much that he says he despises it when his standards are lowered. He says that teachers who lower his standards despise him. And marriages that lower his standards defile his covenant. Now we're just going to think about those two things in this session. So firstly, teachers who lower God's standards. And then secondly, marriages that lower God's standards. And it's worth saying again, just at the start of this point, this is the challenging part of Malachi. This is the bit where he prosecutes the people and exposes their sin. And it is uncomfortable as he says how he really feels about the way they've been treating him. And so if you leave this session feeling challenged with a growing sense of God's holiness and a horror at sin, then that means we've heard God rightly in these passages. We will come to God's grace tomorrow, and my hope is that seeing our sin and God's displeasure at it actually helps us to love his grace even more when we come to it tomorrow. But it's worth just knowing that as we embark on this part of the book. Firstly then, teachers that lower God's standards despise his name. Malachi began by demonstrating God's faithfulness to his people. I have loved you, says the Lord. Now he begins to prosecute his people for their unfaithfulness to him. And he starts with the priests, the leaders of the people. So look again at verse 6. And now, O priests, this command is for you. Sorry, that's 2 verse 1. 1 verse 6. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my fear? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests, who despise my name. As in the last passage, they reply with a question. You say, how have we despised your name? I didn't touch him, Rev. I haven't done anything wrong. We're only trying to keep your temple open, God. If you've got a problem with the sacrifices, take it up with the people bringing them. Well, God does do exactly that in chapter 1, verse 14. Cursed be the cheat who has a male in his flock, and vows it, and yet sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. But throughout this passage, God puts most of the blame on the priests, and particularly on their words. So verse 7. Halfway through. But you say, how have we polluted you? By saying that the Lord's table may be despised. Or verse 12, but you profane it when you say that the Lord's table is polluted. Or verse 13, but you say, what a weariness this is, and you snort at it. Or chapter 2, verses 7 and 8, for the lips of a priest should guard knowledge, and people should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But you have turned aside from the way. You've caused many to stumble by your instruction. God singles out the priests, and particularly their words, their teaching, because they are telling God's people that it's okay to lower his standards. And God says, it's not. You are despising my name. God's name in the Bible means his fame, his reputation, his glory. And so you can see the way things should be in chapter 1, verse 11. For from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations. And in every place, incense will be offered to my name, and a pure offering. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. And in case you didn't get it the first time, he says it again in verse 14. Halfway through the verse, for I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name will be feared among the nations. God is the supreme ruler of the universe, the Lord of hosts, as Malachi calls him 10 times in these verses, the Lord of the angel armies of heaven, who has 12 legions of angelic soldiers at his command, that the ruler of the universe, the Almighty One. And yet these priests treat him with less honor than a merely human ruler. Malachi says in verse 6, a son honours his father and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honour? And if I am a master, where is my fear? Maybe you can remember the last time that the school inspectors came into your children's school or your own school. I'm married to a teacher. My wife Hannah is a secondary school, I think high school history teacher. As I know that I know well that the growing sense of panic that sort of starts to appear on all the faces of the teacher in the weeks leading up to the inspection, and head teachers, or I think you say principals in the US, the person that runs the school, they literally spend years, don't they, preparing to be ready for everything to be perfect when the inspectors arrive. And you know, unless you're a very mean school child, you wouldn't dream of choosing that week to, you know, throw a tantrum in the class or forget your homework. And yet these priests trample over God's rules. And then they wonder why God doesn't bless them. Now, what does that say about their view of him and his holiness? Malachi asks them in verse 8, when you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor? Says the Lord of hosts. Malachi is saying, how can we expect God's blessing if we treat him with less respect than our boss? If we wouldn't expect our teacher or our CEO or our manager to be happy with those standards, why do we think God will be? But surely the priests might say, well, doesn't God want the temple to stay open? If we send the people away, don't you know, God, that they might not come back at all? Isn't it better to keep the doors open, even if that means lowering the standards a bit? And God says, no, it isn't better. Verse 10, oh, that there were one among you who would shut the doors, that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, and I will not accept an offering from your hand. If they find God's standards too tiresome, too difficult, too high, God would rather they stopped serving him completely than that they served him half-heartedly. He doesn't need them to serve him. Verse 11 isn't just the way things should be, it's the way things will be. For from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations. In every place, incense will be offered to my name, and a pure offering. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. God is going to be worshipped by an uncountable multitude from every tribe, tongue, language, and nation. He doesn't need them, or their ministry, or us, or our churches, or our service. And to think that he does, even at the cost of God's holy standards, is to treat him as less than he is. It's like a child whose mum says that they have to write a letter to their grandparents. Did your parents make you do this when you were younger? You must write to your grandma and your grandpa this week or this month. And so you know, okay, well, I have to. And you do it, not because you want to, but because you feel you must and you've been told to. And you think, well, if I don't write to them, then no one else will. And you imagine them sort of as lonely and never getting any attention from anyone apart from you, their grandchildren. And then you go up and you realise that actually your grandparents have a lot of interests and a lot of friends and a lot to do. You can kind of imagine a family where they have that dynamic, and then the kids grow up and they realise their grandparents are actually celebrities with millions of followers on Instagram, and there was them thinking, well, I thought they needed me to write to them. I thought they needed my sort of half-hearted unwilling offering of a letter. And how silly would you feel for thinking that they needed your half-baked attention? And yet how often is that the way with God? In these priests, they think that God needs them to keep the temple open with these lame and blind animals. God says, from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations. Everyone will worship me one day. I don't need you. And I'd rather you shut the doors than you kept them open half-heartedly. It's really easy to forget, I find, that God's glory is not dependent on my ministry. His kingdom doesn't stand or fall with my work for him. He would actually rather that our churches or our ministries or our denominations shut down than that his standards were lowered to keep them open. It's not our job to establish his kingdom. Our job is to be faithful, to do what he's commanded us to do, and to let him take care of the rest. Nothing's going to change the outcome. He's still going to be worshipped by everyone in the end. But teachers who lower his standards despise his great name, and they should be ready to get a taste of their own medicine. In chapter 2, verses 1 to 9, God moves from his verdict on them, his accusation of them, to his sentence, his judgment. And there's a grim symmetry between the punishment and the crime. So just read again from verse 1 of chapter 2. "And now, O priests, this command is for you. If you will not listen, if you will not take it to heart to give honour to my name, says the Lord of hosts, then I will send a curse upon you. And I will curse your blessings. Indeed, I've already cursed them because you don't lay it to heart. Behold, I will rebuke your offspring and spread dung on your faces, the dung of your offerings, and you shall be taken away with it." Whenever a person came to the temple with a sacrifice, the job of the priest was to say a blessing over it, the blessing that you find in Numbers 6. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. But instead of sending away the substandard offerings and saying, come back with the right one, the priests had been saying those words of blessing over offerings that they knew God had forbidden. And so God says their words will have the opposite effect to the one intended. Verse 2, if you won't take it to heart to give honour to my name, says the Lord of hosts, then I'll send the curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. When someone blesses what God curses, God turns that blessing into a curse. So they might use number 6, but the priests may as well be saying, the Lord curse you and destroy you. The Lord hide his face from you and be angry with you. The Lord take his favour from you and give you pain. That's what happens when sin is blessed. And it gets even worse. Verse 3, behold, I will rebuke your offspring and spread dung on your faces, the dung of your offerings, and you shall be taken away with it. There's a grim symmetry there, isn't there? You say a blessing, I'll turn it into a curse. You try to future-proof the temple and keep it open, I'll cut off your offspring and make sure that they don't become priests. You pollute my table with your substandard offerings, I will pollute you by spreading poo on your faces. The last time I taught this passage, I actually brought one of my son's dirty nappies along as an illustration to try to capture something of the horror that God was feeling at their offerings. I thought it was probably a bit much to try and bring one all the way across the Atlantic. So you'll be relieved to know that I don't have one with me. But you know, imagine if I did. You wouldn't want to touch it, would you? You wouldn't want to be anywhere near it. In fact, you'd want to be feeling pretty grossed out about even being in the same room as this sort of pooey nappy that's come 8 hours with a British Airways plane. It's gross, isn't it? Poo is disgusting. I feel like, I don't need to say that, but poo is gross. To say nothing of ceremonially unclean for a priest. That is the way God feels about these people. He's disgusted. They stink to him. They make him wretch. He is offended by them because they treat him with so little honour. And the problem with poos, you can get kind of used to the smell, can't you? My son Barnaby was born just around a year ago. And we were chatting with one of our friends who had come over relatively recently after he was born. And we had kind of grown so used to the smell of pooey nappies that we just didn't really notice it anymore. We just learned to live with it. And she came into our flat in London and she was like, "Guys, you really need to take out your nappy bin." And we just didn't notice it. We got used to the smell. And I guess it's kind of a spiritual equivalent of that. With God's standards, when they're lowered, you can get so used to that being the norm, you just don't even notice anymore. So normal to bring a blind animal or a lame animal, or to see God's holiness treated with contempt, that you don't even see it anymore, you don't smell it anymore, the way God does. And it's why God reminds us of his standards in verses 4 to 7 of chapter 2. He reminds them what a priest should really be like. Verse 4, "So you shall know that I have sent this command to you, that my covenant with Levi may stand, says the Lord of hosts. My covenant with him was one of life and peace, and I gave them to him. It was a covenant of fear, and he feared me. He stood in awe of my name. True instruction was in his mouth, and no wrong was found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and he turned many from iniquity, for the lips of a priest should guard knowledge, and people should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts." That's God's standard for the teachers of his people. But it's only when you see it stated so clearly that you realise how far these priests and Malachites, they have fallen. Their lips, verse 7, should guard knowledge, but verse 9, they do not keep or guard his ways. They should give, verse 6, true instruction that turns many from iniquity. But verse 8, they have caused many to stumble by their instruction. Their covenant should have brought life and peace, verse 5. But verse 8, they have corrupted the covenant of Levi. They've fallen so far from God's standard. But it's only when you look at what God's standard is that you notice the stench. Sometimes we need to be reminded of that, don't we? How much God hates sin. One of the problems that we have in England at the moment, in the Church of England, is it has become so normal for bishops to teach liberal theology and to encourage people to sin that no one really notices it anymore. It's just kind of normal. You know, tell me something I don't know. And it's only when you see what the leaders of God's people should be like that you realise how far they've fallen. But it actually disgusts him like poo when a bishop fails to teach the truth, or when abuse is kept quiet to protect a ministry, or when he's treated with less respect than a boss. There will never be a revival of numbers in the church until there is a revival of holiness among the leaders of the church. And that revival begins with a right horror at unholiness among church leaders. The tragedy is in Malachi's day, instead of avoiding such leaders like Boo, the people were equally culpable. And that brings us to the second point, that marriages which lower God's standards defile his covenant. While inside the temple, the priests were lowering the standards of sacrifice, the people outside the temple were being equally unfaithful. Maybe you notice the repetition of that word in verses 10 to 16. So verse 10, have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why then are we faithless to one another? Verse 11, Judah has been faithless. Verse 14, but you say, why does he not? Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless. Verse 15, did not God not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. Verse 16, so guard yourselves in your spirit, and do not be faithless. Israel has been faithless. The people, just as much as the priests, have been unfaithful to God. Israel's kind of national creed was a summary of God's uniqueness and their exclusive devotion to him. Every Saturday in synagogue, the children up and down the land would have recited the words of Deuteronomy 6, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your strength. There's one God who made the world, one God who saved Israel, one God who chose them to be his people, and they were meant to be wholly devoted to him. But the people in Malachi's day had gone and married women who worshipped other gods. Verse 10, have we not one Father? Has not one God created us? Why then are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers? Judah has been faithless, and abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. God had told his people in Deuteronomy 7, 3 and 4, you shall not intermarry with the inhabitants of the land, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons, for they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. Notice that God's reasoning there has nothing to do with race. It's not that God is against interracial marriage or anything like that. God has no problem with foreigners marrying into his people. You think of examples like Ruth and Boaz, the Moabite woman, or the wife of Moses, Zipporah. It's got nothing to do with race. It's got everything to do with religion. You shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons, for they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. When you marry people who don't love the Lord but worship other gods, they will turn your heart and the hearts of your children away from him. And that has been the consistent experience of God's people throughout the Bible story. It happens before they enter the land in Numbers 25, when the Moabite women, the daughters of Moab, seduce the people into idolatry. It happens when they are in the land. Think of Solomon in 1 Kings 11 and his many wives who turned his heart from the Lord. It happened after the exile in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah. That's why Malachi prays in verse 12, may the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob any descendant of the man who does this, who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. He can see that they're playing with fire, with the thing that has turned them away from God time and time and time again. And so he prays that the perpetrators would be cut off quickly, before the whole people is led astray. remember when I was at school, I was in the army cadets, and we used to go away on the exercises at the weekend to play with the rifles and pretend that we were soldiers and that sort of thing. And I remember one of these exercises, my rifle got jammed as the cartridge was meant to come out. And as the cartridge was coming out, it got kind of stuck in the cocking mechanism of the rifle. And I thought, this is an easy problem to solve. You just flick the cartridge out and the cocking mechanism will start working again. Thankfully, there was a sergeant who was stood looking at me, watching me do this. And as I was about to flip the cartridge away, he grabs my hand because he can see that if I flip the cartridge out, the cocking mechanism will release and chop off my fingers with the rifle. I didn't think I was in any danger. He could see I was about to chop half my hand off. And that is Malachi's audience in verses 10 to 12. They think, there's no serious danger here. We're still following the Lord. We're still coming to the temple. We're just marrying with some of the people around us to, you know, secure our future. And Malachi can see they're about to sever their entire relationship with God, because these foreign women will turn their hearts away from him, and their children will not know him. It's very countercultural, isn't it? Our culture, I think both in the UK and in the US, says you can't choose who you love. And the Bible says you can. You must. Marry someone who does not worship the God of the Bible, and that is faithless. Now, there are some exceptions. The New Testament, in passages like 1 Peter 3, is very clear that if you married your spouse before you became a Christian, then you are to stay with them and to seek to win them over without words by your good conduct. So this doesn't apply in that situation. Similarly, if you marry someone who's not a Christian and you now realise how much harder it makes life, this isn't a passage to make you feel guilty. All of us are sexual sinners, and Jesus has paid for every single failure. But it is a warning that if you're thinking about going out with a non-Christian, and especially if you're thinking about marrying them, don't go there. You know, kids, marry someone who loves the Lord. Don't be so arrogant as to think that you will be the exception. Time and time again, in the Bible and in life, it is the number one way that people are turned away from the Lord. Remember when I was at university, I led a campus Bible study group, and I was co-leading the group with a really lovely Christian girl. And she started going out with this non-Christian guy. He was a nice guy. He didn't have horns poking out of his head or anything. He was friendly. He was nice. In lots of ways, nicer than I was. They're married now, and she is not a Christian. And that's what happens. They would turn away you and your children from following me to serve other gods. You know, the shocking thing is that Israel's faithlessness was actually even worse than that, because not only had they betrayed the one God by marrying women who worshipped other gods, they were actually betraying their existing spouses with whom God had made them one in order to do so. So verse 13, this second thing you do, you cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favour from your hand. And you say, why does he not? Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you've been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. For the man who does not love his wife, but divorces her, says the Lord God of hosts, covers his garment with violence. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and do not be faithless. It's important to be really clear that this passage is not everything the Bible has to say about divorce. I don't know your situations well, but I'm conscious there may well be people in this room who are divorced through no fault of their own. And I also think it's important to acknowledge that Jesus does permit divorce where there has been serious sexual infidelity. But even with those caveats in place, these verses are a serious challenge to us and our culture. And we live in countries where no-fault divorce is no big deal, whereas God takes it very, very seriously. Verse 13, his people may cover his altar with tears, but he is not listening because verse 16, by divorcing their wives, they have covered their garments with violence. In Malachi's day, a divorced woman was left destitute without anything, and no economic or social protection. So their husbands may have secured their future by marrying a foreign woman advantageously, but they have done so by sacrificing their wives. Instead of sacrificing themselves for their wives, they have sacrificed their wives for themselves. And it isn't only the economic damage that God abhors. It's the spiritual damage. Verse 15, did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. When God made man and woman in Genesis 1, he commanded them to be fruitful and to multiply and to fill the earth. He wanted them to fill the earth with people made in his image, godly offspring. And he designed marriage to fulfill that aim. In Genesis 2:24, he united Adam and Eve in lifelong heterosexual union. A man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Every marriage is a divine partnership forged by God. Do you know that bit in the Book of Common Prayer marriage service where the officiant holds together the hands of the couple and lifts them up and repeats the words of Jesus, what God has joined together, let not man put asunder. That's why verse 14 says, he is witness between a man and his wife. He was there with all the relatives and the cousins and the family friends when the cake was cut, as you were doing the first dance and having the photos done and meeting and greeting everybody. He was there as witness at the marriage. And his desire, where possible, is for men and women to use their marriages to produce godly children who love him and who reflect his glory. And many married couples are blessed with genetic children through whom they can fulfill that calling. And all married couples, even those who are not able to have their own children, are able to have spiritual children as they partner in the work of ministry and discipleship in God's family, God's household, in the church. That is what marriage is for. The raising of godly offspring. And divorce, well, divorce undermines all those purposes for marriage. It divides the unity forged by God's Spirit. And it makes it much harder to produce godly offspring. It's not only a social crime, it's a spiritual one. And it has spiritual consequences. So the people may be outside the temple, but verse 12 says that they have profaned the sanctuary of the Lord just as much as the priests inside it. They have profaned their covenant with God, verse 10, the covenant of our fathers, by, verse 14, breaking faith with those who are their wives by covenant. They have been faithless. And God has stopped listening. It struck me a few weeks ago that the experience of Malachi's audience has really been repeated throughout the Western world, both in the UK and the US, over the last 70 years. I give you the example of my own family. My grandparents were Christian people. They grew up devoted followers of the Lord Jesus, who went to church, who loved his word. They got married at 16, and they stayed together for their entire lives, right through into their 80s. Their children, so my uncles and aunties, hit their teenage years in the 1960s, so around the time of the sexual revolution. And they were really swept along in the values of that era. Biblical teaching on sex and marriage was thrust to one side and disregarded. So fast forward the clock 60 years to today, and what do you get? I'm sorry to say, most of them have had multiple marriages, mainly to non-Christians, and most of them are divorced. So it's a little surprise that very few of their children, my cousins, know the Lord. And I would guess that story is not unusual in any way. I would imagine it's been repeated up and down, both Britain and the US, many, many times in the last generation. I guess that's why this passage matters so much, whatever your relationship status happens to be, because our attitude in this area reflects our attitude to God. For the people in Malachi, their faithlessness in marriage was just an expression of a deeper dissatisfaction with the Lord and a drifting away from him. And so too with the West. Our shift away from God's good standards for marriage has been indicative of a broader shift away from God himself. And we live in the midst of that drift, which is why we need to hear the repeated command of this passage. Verse 15. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. Verse 16. So guard yourselves in your spirit and do not be faithless. Marital unfaithfulness is something that we need to be on our guard against, like a soldier, standing guard, ready to protect, ready to eliminate the threat. Now maybe that's a word in season for you this morning. If there are couples here who feel close to the edge, heed the warning. Talk to someone. Get help. Take action before it's too late. But even if marriage is going well, or you're not married, marriage feels like a distant possibility to you, there is still a need for constant vigilance in this area. There can be no blessing on our churches or our ministry if there is unfaithfulness to the Lord in our homes. God cares about low standards. And so he says, guard yourselves, and let none of you be faithless. We'll just take a pause to reflect, and then I'll pray. Father, we thank you that your word is so honest and so clear. Thank you for the way this passage shows us your holiness. How much you care about your holy standards. We pray, Father, for those of us who are in leadership of one kind or another in your church. Father, please forgive us where we are like these priests, where we think it is okay to lower your standards in order to try and help our ministry survive. Please forgive us. We pray for our marriages. Father, you see everything. And you know the temptations that we face. Please help us to guard ourselves against faithlessness. Father, we pray most of all that you would give us a right sense of your holiness, of your majesty, of how much you deserve our all. And we pray that would drive us, our Father, to serve you, not with a little bit, not with half our hearts, but with everything, with all that we've got, as nothing less than what you deserve. We ask in Jesus' name.